Christians qualifying themselves for a place in the coming kingdom of our Lord. Salvation is by grace. Rewards are on the basis of works. It was a sad day when works got involved in salvation. How sad the lot of those who believe that their eternal destiny is dependent upon their works. The Word of God describes the works of any human being to appease God in the realm of salvation are as filthy rags. I'll not translate that for you, just suffice to say that the Lord says it's comparable to the filthiest rag known to the human race. Any righteousness that a person does, trying to win favor with God before they're saved, but after they're saved, then it seems that following the logic of the new birth to describe the Christian experience, that anyone could appreciate the fact that until one has been born, they cannot do anything to please anybody. An unborn babe cannot do anything to please anybody. One has to be born again and become a child of God before he can do anything to please God. And if you keep in mind that salvation is by grace and rewards are on the basis of works, then you get them rightly related. Now this evening, I'm turning to the 7th chapter of Matthew. And we'll begin with verse 12 and hope to go through 23. The 12th verse has to do with what we call the golden rule. Then the other verses deal with three dangers that confront the Christian. We'll overlook the golden rule for just a moment because many people contend that they're saved because they keep the golden rule. The golden rule is only for saved people. The Sermon on the Mount is written only to saved people. It has nothing to do with the lost. Golden rule would be a peculiar thing in the life of an unsaved person. Bootlegger coming to town, there's a golden rule applied in his case. The local bootleggers would give him a list of choice prospects and of their customers. Gamblers, other crooks, other types of people. The golden rule. The golden rule would be peculiar even in the courts of the land. A judge about to mete out a sentence to a criminal, and then I believe I'll treat him like I want him to treat me if our position were reversed. You're free. This is for Christians in the realm of Christian experience. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Treat others like you would like to be treated. The scripture says that man is wonderfully made. Two individuals meet on the street. Both wait in deference to the other, put them in automobiles, and both had better watch out. Treat others as you would be treated. That's difficult to do. Several things, possibly along this line, help me in my relations with my fellow man. Sometimes I look out upon one who has fallen into grievous error or sin, and it's easy to judge. Then I think about this. Well, before you judge, turn around yourself and look back over the path which you have traveled. Then again, when one might think they have been mistreated and would have ill will toward one, the thought comes to mind, I've treated the Lord far worse than this one has treated me, and I expect the Lord to overlook it. Why then shouldn't I overlook this and this individual? Think of others and treat others as you would have them treat you. Golden rule has appeared in all types of philosophies and the writings of innumerable philosophers. Slight changes being made in it, but as one Christian, you treat another Christian like you would want to be treated. I guess I have peculiar mind or thoughts in one way. There are lots of places I don't want to go. There are a lot of places I don't care to attend. One reason I don't go to lots of places is because I don't want them returning the visit. Very few instances where that applies. I was holding a meeting with a preacher once, and he said something about somebody lived there. I said, "Have you ever been in the home?" And he said, "Oh, no, they've never invited me in to eat." I guess the test was, don't go where you haven't broken bread with them. But the golden rule should occasion no difficulty for a Christian. Just treat the other Christians like you want to be
treated yourself. But when we come to these next few verses, they are, like so many passages of Scripture in the Bible, just grabbed up immediately and applied to lost people, consequently have no meaning or significance whatever, because a lost person cannot be involved in these. Now, our associate professor in Greek taught us the Sermon on the Mount. He's the one who gave us the Sermon on the Mount in one sentence. But according to his interpretation, which he said the Sermon on the Mount in one sentence is simply this: be imposed upon for Christ's sake. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Let yourself be imposed upon for Christ's sake. But he labeled these three portions of Scripture that we're about to study as the three greatest dangers that confront a Christian. The first one, lack of effort. The second is false prophets. And the third is works, but not according to the will of the Lord. Let's look at the first one, verses 13 and 14. Now, he says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. That expression, few there be that find it, should throw a little light on it, because the total number of persons saved is not few, but many. To begin with, conservative estimate, 50% of the human race dies in infancy. Of course, the mortality rate among infants, Africa and India, China, other countries, so far in excess of this that we have difficulty appreciating statistics like that. But that being the case, there's about 50% of the human race in heaven without doing anything except dying. Which would leave 5/10. 1/10 of the human race is conservatively judged as mentally incapacitated. And the Scripture says they're safe in the Lord. And there are 6/10 of the human race safe with the Lord, leaving 4/10. Now, if 1/10 or 2/10 of them receive the Lord as their Savior, or in the Old Testament days, the days of Israel, believed the Word of God that was counted unto them for righteousness, we would have 7 to 8/10 of the human race in heaven
So when he says, few there be that find it, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about something else. Might be well, though, to turn back to the beginning of chapter 5. Refresh our memories as to whom our Lord is speaking. This is the beginning of the series in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, he's speaking to his disciples. Now, he says, enter ye in at the strait gate. People talk about the straight and narrow way, and they spell straight, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. But here it's S-T-R-A-I-T. Straight, and simply means narrow or contracted. You know what a narrow strait is in the sea. Now, contracted is the gate. It's a very narrow gate and a very narrow way. Nothing here at all about S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. It's a small gate. Two gates stand before the Christian. Through what does a Christian enter, or a lost person enter to be saved? I am the door. They enter the door. And the door is whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. And when they've entered the door, then they get inside and they see two gates. And one of the gates is a wide gate, and the other is a very narrow gate. What's the key verse of these three chapters? 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that's what they're seeking. They're seeking it. You don't seek salvation. The Lord seeks the lost. He had 100 sheep and one of them got lost. And he stayed where he was and waited until that sheep sought him and hunted and hunted and finally found him. No. The shepherd sought that sheep until he found it. He did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you or ordained you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain or be lasting. No man cometh to the Father except by me. Now, here is something that one's to do after he's saved. He's to enter in at the straight or the contracted or the narrow gate. There's that gate and there's the wide gate. Cannot help but be interested that few find this narrow gate. Would you hazard a guess as to why there are few that find it? It's very simple. And it's on the surface, should be apparent. And it would make all of us blush with shame when we are reminded of it. Few find it because few look for it. They just don't look for it. They don't want it. We have reached a stage in history where we, in all realms of human expression and experience, seek the course of least resistance. We're the middle of the roaders. The far out right, the far out left, there you go. We're in the middle of the rotors. No strife, no conflict, no trouble. Just take it easy. We're not going to disturb anybody. Now the gate that leads to destruction, which has to do with the loss of rewards, is a wide gate. You don't have to hunt that gate. I came to a new appreciation of this wide gate and the wide way during my seminary days. That was back in the days when they had experiences they don't have anymore. They had a convention in Louisville, Kentucky during those days. And this was the National Convention of the American Legion. And I mean no reflection on the Legion or anything like that, but there were about 50,000 or 60,000 men there. I tell you, they filled that city. And as I was going to church Sunday afternoon, I'd ride a streetcar from the seminary downtown, get off and walk 2 blocks to the church. And just a sea and seething mass of humanity in those streets. I started down that way. I couldn't go 1 foot. They were coming this way. And I just had to go with them until it got to a place where I could get off onto a side street somehow and go around in a circle. That was a broad way, and many there were that were in it. You didn't have to get in it. You got in it. You couldn't get out of it. They just swept you along. They just moved you along. The wide gate and the broad way, and many there be that go in thereat. Now, Brother Wilson, you can talk about your crowns, and you can talk about your rewards all you want to, but just so I get to heaven by the skin of my teeth, that's all I want. And that's the reason so many of them are swept into the wide gate and the broad way. They don't want to exert any effort. They don't want to have to put forth any fight, so-called, in this thing of the Christian experience or the Christian life. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Mark says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. We have another place in the Word of God in which it says that it's easier for a camel easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to be saved? No. Than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Just as easy for a rich man to be saved as for a poor man. But it's difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of the heavens because he'll be absorbed with his riches, his wealth, prestige, entertainment, enjoyment, and the Lord and the things of the Lord so often become secondary. This is on the part of one that's saved. Well, don't feel or look smug because I'm not confessing your sins or even attempting to, but with too many of us, too often the Lord and the things of the Lord become secondary. And sometimes the Lord has to literally put us flat on our back before he becomes first, and then even then sometimes we just put him first in order to get healed so we can get up and put him back in second place again. Strive. It isn't hard to be saved. I think that's the curse of modern evangelistic preaching. How difficult it is to be saved. And then the attempts of people to grade and evaluate others' salvation. And only God can tell whether an individual is saved. Oh, Brother Wilson, by their fruit you shall know them. We'll come to that in just a minute. Enter ye in at the narrow gate. What makes the gate narrow? I'll tell you what makes this gate narrow. And that's the 6th chapter and the 33rd verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That narrows the gate. The narrow gate is the righteousness of God. We, editorially speaking, draw up church covenants and articles of faith and seek to conform to them. We grade ourselves by other Christians when the standard that God has sent is the righteousness of God Himself and not of any man or group of men or anything that some man or men can think of or write down. And the narrow gate, the teachings of our Lord, the doctrine of our Lord, the righteousness of God. And after you enter the narrow gate, the way doesn't open up and it doesn't become smooth. It's still narrow. It's still narrow. It takes effort. We've got three major enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. None of those are concerned with us when we are lost. Why should they be concerned with a lost person? The world, the flesh, and the devil become concerned with the person after they're saved to rob them of their testimony, that they be not a power and an influence in the kingdom of our Lord. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We can overcome the world and things, the world through faith. The devil is overcome by resisting him. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The flesh is overcome through mortification. Mortify the flesh is the command of God. And it's difficult. Oh, how the world sweeps us along. How many homes have gone on the rocks because caught in the tide of the world and the things of the world, and end up saying, well, this is not much worse than that, and that's not much worse than this. And we've drifted into a day of which the Bible speaks. The Word tells us that in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, people are going to call right wrong, and they're going to call wrong good. And that's exactly what they're doing today. I was startled once in my thinking. In the church of which I was pastor out west, we had a former member of that church who'd been a missionary in China for 28 years, home on a furlough, and he was speaking in our church for a while, and he stood there with tears in his eyes and his voice as he spoke. He said, I sent my son and daughter, the two of his older children, over here to one of our denominational colleges to be educated. I sent them from pagan China to Christian America. And when I got over here, I found my children engaging in courses of conduct with the approval of the churches and the schools and Christians, for which they would have been excluded from the fellowship in the churches in China. And then I thought about what one of the foreign students in the seminary said one day as we were talking. He said, you know, if things go on like they are now, it won't be long before China will be sending missionaries over here. He didn't reckon with the Communist Party. They hadn't yet swept across China. That's when it looked like China was going to become Christian. But how quickly the fortunes of nations can change. But I'm not going to name anything, but when I was growing up and in high school and in my early college days, still living at home before I went off to university, there were several places of public entertainment in town where you could go and for a price go in and partake. And I was never permitted to attend any of those. And now those places have been moved into the lower sanctuary of the majority of churches. Strive to enter. You got to put forth some effort. Now, you don't have to put forth any effort to be saved. And why don't you? Simply because the Lord Jesus Christ put forth all that effort. He's the one that suffered. He's the one that endured. He's the one that conquered. He's the one that died. He's the one that arose from the dead. He's the one that did it all. That's the reason it comes to us as a free gift. But after we get it, then we're supposed to live. Then I think of another scripture, which our Lord says that a man's worst enemies are his own household. Many's the wife that has told me that the husband interferes with them having a Christian home. Many's the husband that told me that his wife and her social ambition and aspiration has kept them from having a Christian home. I've seen children try to live for the Lord, and their parents couldn't stand to have a godly child in the home indicting them and their lives, and so they would force the children to do things that were not right, so the lives of the children wouldn't convict them of the life that they were living. It takes effort. And the first great danger confronting a Christian is just to follow the course of least resistance. Well, I'm saved. And the Bible says, so says the preacher and others, that having been saved, I can't be lost. So what difference does it make? It's going to make all the difference in the world when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's where the difference comes. Don't unchristianize somebody because you say they have done this or that, and if they were Christians, they wouldn't do this or that. When God Almighty, knowing the weaknesses and the sinfulness of His creatures, has made provision for an everlasting intercessor at the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, to intercede for us. never ceasing, working, never sleeping, never resting, interceding 24 hours a day, around the clock, and never stopping for Christians when they sin. The majority of Christians saved by the grace of God, no good works to their credit, lazy, no resistance, out on the stream of life instead of trying to swim upstream against the current, lazily float on the top and are swept on down toward the falls, so to speak. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Now we have many different kinds of life set forth in the Scripture. And one life that is emphasized so much in the New Testament is life for the age. Not life for the age of the ages, but life for the age. And the age that's coming is the kingdom of our Lord. And life for the age is life for that. Or position of sovereignty, honor, glory, prestige, and his coming kingdom when he establishes that kingdom. Turn just a few pages to chapter 16. We have that expression, life. We touched on this briefly last night. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any disciple, not man. There's an instance where their theology influenced their translation. Oftentimes I'm asked about these new translations. I said, well, there's several things you ought to have in mind when you go to consider new translations, and chances are there are things which you cannot check. Number one, you ought to know about whether the translator has a real knowledge of the Greek and the Hebrew text. And there are very few in this country that do. You can run through a lexicon, see what this word means and what that word means, and put them down. But that's not translating the Scripture. Then you've got to know something about the theological or doctrinal background of the individual, because anybody who translates the Scripture is going to color it with his beliefs and distinctive doctrines. Now, here, evidently that's what they had in mind, because here it says very plainly, Jesus said unto his disciples. So if you're going to add a word in there to clarify that verse, you put disciple. If any disciple will come after me, this isn't how to be saved. This is how to act after you've been saved. Now, if any disciple will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul or life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul or for his life? It's the same word used four times in those two verses. Now, a key word there is profit. Verse 26, what is a man profited? Nobody can profit anything in the things of the Lord until after they've been saved. Profit is what the principal earns. You've got to have the principal before there can be any profit. Lost person cannot profit in the things of the Lord. The same thing is true of the word inheritance. You've got to be a child of God before you can inherit anything, and even after you're a child of God, you can lose your inheritance, but not your childship or your sonship. You've got to be a child before you can be an heir. And you've got to be saved before you can profit. And all of that is tied on to verse 27. For the profit you make the loss of your soul or the gaining of your soul or life. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. And those who have some profit will see that profit manifested in rewards. You can't be any more saved 10 billion years from now than you are right now if you've accepted the Lord as your Savior. But you can have some profit if you work and gain something in the service of the Lord. Now back to Matthew 7. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. That's the life of the age that's coming. And few there be that find it. It's not salvation. Nobody seeks salvation. Where did God find the first lost people after they were lost? Or where did they find the Lord? Who were the first lost people whom the Bible speaks? Adam and Eve. And where did the Lord find them? Hiding! They weren't looking for him. He's the last one they wanted to see. They were hiding. Why isn't this place filled with lost people? Why aren't the churches filled with lost people? Why aren't preachers' phones kept busy 24 hours a day, lost people? Why aren't your phones as Christians kept busy 24 hours a day, lost people wanting how to be saved? Simply because they're not seeking salvation. They're not seeking the Lord. They're running from the Lord, and they're running from salvation. No, few there be that find it. This is something that a Christian hunts. It's exemplified in the life of the Apostle Paul. No sooner was he saved than he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, what will you have me to do? And it's true of most of us. The farther back we go to the day of our salvation, the clearer is the call and the hope and the choice, and more determined we were to find out what the Lord wanted us to do and to do it. But we have lived long and we have associated with cold and indifferent Christians, and we have become that way ourselves. There's an elderly man, 70-some-odd years of age, came to know the Lord in the church where I was pastor, and he was so happy in his salvation that he would just walk up and down the street and tell everybody he met how happy he was in the Lord and what the Lord would do for them. And one of the cold, indifferent, wide gate, Broadway deacons stopped him one day and got him off and said, now quit this. You're just making a fool out of yourself and embarrassing everybody. Well, he wasn't embarrassing anybody but that deacon who had no interest in lost people, who had no interest in the Lord and the things of the Lord, and he didn't want anybody in the church making a fool out of him by doing more than he was. Few there be that find it. How many Christians are there that want to know what the Lord wants them to do? And then we'll do it. The majority of Christians tell the Lord what they want to do and ask the Lord to bless them. I guess the greatest hindrance in the cause of the Lord today is the work of Christians. Did you ever have a little babe and try to put a pair of lace shoes on them? And you couldn't lace them because they're trying to lace them themselves and tie them? Well, I have, and then eventually I just take them and sit them down. Well, go on and lace them and tie them then. And sometimes I think we monkey with the things of the Lord until finally he just sets it down and says, well, go ahead, let's see you lace them up and tie them. And we lace them up and tie them, find out we've got them tied together and start to walk and stumble and fall. There we go. Trying to do something for the Lord. And the Lord's got his whole program planned, and he's just wanting people through whom he can do his work. Now, seek this narrow gate and this narrow way. And it's going to be a conflict from the day that you accept Christ as your Savior until you are in His presence or until you go into the grave. It's going to be a conflict. I think it's with Christian experience, like my mother-in-law told my wife on one occasion. She said to her mother, "Mama, how long before I quit worrying about the girls?" And the mother said, "Well, honey, the older they get, the more you'll worry." And that's the way it is, the Christian experience. The older we get, the more difficult it gets. We just got to work and work and work. The first danger confronting a Christian is lack of effort. Lack of effort. Now, so many want to put all this effort into one being saved. Oh, you've got to get down on your knees. You've got to agonize all night in prayer. You've got to lay hold of the horns of the altar. And you've got to roll and roll. And you've got to pray through. Getting the cart before the horse. You can't do anything till after you're saved. And you're saved by receiving the Lord as your Savior. You just receive Him. You just open the door and say, "Come in." That's all. But then from the work begins. The second danger, false prophets. Beware of false prophets. False prophets. What is a prophet in the scriptural sense of the word? One who foretells the future. Beware of false prophets. How can we tell whether one is a false prophet today or not? Anyone who attempts to foretell the future today is a false prophet. Because prophecy has ceased, and it ceased with John the Revelator. He's the last prophet that could foretell the future, the will of God. All of these others are false prophets. Or Brother Wilson, you take Miss So-and-so in Washington, you take this one over here and over here, they have foretold this and they foretold that and they foretold that. Yeah, they foretell it, but they're false prophets. They're false prophets. And the danger of a false prophet is they'll tell you something every once in a while that comes true, and then you're inclined to give credence to their prophecies and believe them, and first thing you know, you're swept away in believing something that isn't true. You're long gone. Now beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They're like an under sheep, and this wolf comes along. He knows he cannot get into the sheep flock as a wolf, so he puts on sheep's pelt over and around him and comes on in and is accepted. Paul said in his farewell speech to the elders and members of the church at Ephesus, "After my departure, grievous wolves will come in. Out of your own number, out of your own number, these men will rise up and lead many of you astray." False doctrine, false teaching, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this book, it's because the truth is not in them. You can judge the truthfulness of their teaching by comparing it with the Word of God. Now beware of them. They're coming out of your own number. "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. A corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Now there's an expression to which I referred a moment ago. It's common currency among Christians that you can judge a Christian by the life that they live. And they refer to this passage, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Whom does this passage say you can judge by their fruits? It's not Christians. It's false prophets. It's a false prophet. You judge a false prophet by his fruits. Now, lots of people don't know the fruit of a tree or a vine. Lots of people have no concept of the parable of the true vine in John 15, where the Lord says, I'm the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he lifteth it up. And every branch in me that beareth fruit, he pruneth it and cutteth it and cleanseth it and purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, to clarify your thinking upon this thing, what is the fruit of a tree? What is the fruit of a tree? What is the fruit of a grapevine? Well, let's take a peach tree. A peach tree. What is the fruit of a peach tree? Is it just the peach? Or is it the peach preserves? Or the canned peaches? Or the peach brandy? What is the fruit of the peach tree? No, that isn't all of it. Take a peach and examine it. The first thing you come to is the fuzz and then the skin of the peach. And underneath that is the meat. And then you go on inside and there you have the seed. Is the seed the fruit? No. If you leave it alone under ordinary circumstances, the seed, the peach, will fall to the ground, and the meat around the seed will nourish that seed until it is mature. And then when that has been used up and it dried up, and then the seed in the ground sprouts and sends forth another peach tree, then the cycle is completed. And the fruit of the peach tree is another peach tree. The fruit of the grapevine is another grapevine. And what is the fruit of a Christian life? Another Christian. Another Christian. It's an interesting thing. It's an interesting thing. We have been born again in order to procreate other Christians. In the qualifications or disqualifications for the priesthood in the Old Testament, a man who was incapable of begetting children could not be a priest. And we are to be a kingdom of priests unto the Lord. And to be a kingdom of priests unto the Lord, we must have the capacity to beget other Christians by leading them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the fruit of a false prophet are his followers. You can judge a false prophet by his followers, the ones that he has begotten. Just watch them. That's what he's talking about. By their fruits you shall know them. See who is following them. False teaching. Now, in my seminary days, many things were said from the podium of the teacher, whether purposefully or they actually believed what they said. I never did know, and I never did ask them, and I never did care. If it didn't sound right to me, I went back to my room and got the Word of God and studied it. And when I learned from the Word of God the meaning of it, I took that. And that's what I accepted, and that's what I believe, and that's what I still believe. I don't accept anything just because somebody says so. However, on examination papers, I wrote down what the professor wanted. Because I went there to get the degree. That's what I went for. What you used to go up there and then cut your own throat. And when my daughters both went off to Baptist College, I told them to take what Bible they had to and no more. And in that class of required Bible, just keep your mouth shut and don't try to teach the teacher. Now, and one of them went through 4 years, followed that advice. And one day in her senior year, though, she couldn't keep quiet anymore, and she thought she would instruct the instructor, and, well, I'm kind of glad she did, because she learned more in the next 5 minutes than she had the other 4.5 years, 3.5 years. No. False prophet, your heart will tell you something. Of course, there are lots of people who want to believe what they want to believe. You don't find too many people who are honestly open to the truth. Now that, I don't think that's what us Baptists believe. Going out of a church one Sunday morning, some ladies in front of me, very animatedly involved in the discussion, one of them said, well, what do you Baptists believe about this? And the lady turned to me and said, Brother Wilson, what do us Baptists believe about this? I said, I have the slightest idea what you believe about it. And that's all I told her. I talk to people of other denomination faith, and I say, do you believe this? Do you believe that? I said, well, you're not a very good member, because that's what you're supposed to believe. Nobody knows what they're supposed to believe. Nobody cares. But when we come to study the Bible, now I want these scriptures that will confirm me in this belief or this doctrine. How few people read the Bible and say, Lord, show me the truth, and you show me the truth, I'll accept it. I'll accept it. Even though it's contrary to what I have always believed and been taught, and though it's contrary to what my denomination believes and teaches, you show me the truth, and I'll accept it. And that's what we have to do if we're going to learn the Word of God. False prophets. If you want to know the truth, the Lord will show you the truth. That's all there is to it. Now, the third danger besetting the Christian's path is doing lots of work, but it's not the work the Lord wants you to do. Look at this. So many people get all bogged down here and never get out. It's just worse than quicksand. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Is everyone that says, Lord, Lord, saved? That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Yes, but not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual, not gifts, but spiritual men, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you an understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say or call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Ghost. It's only by the Holy Spirit that one can say, Lord, Lord, to Jesus the Christ. What do the saved people talk about today when they go to talking about deity? Unsaved people and too many saved people, they talk about God. God. You don't find many people talking about the Lord. Oh, God has been so good to me. I said, who is your God? Well, you know God. No, I don't know God. Who is your God? Well, you know God. No. Well, now my God has a name. He does, yes. What is his name? The name of my God is Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. That's my God. And I love to tell what the Lord has done for me. Gods, there are many, but there's just one Lord Jesus Christ, and he's my God. He's Jehovah. Now, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of the heavens. He's not talking about salvation. How is one saved? Romans 10 and 9. If thou wilt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Lord. That's what it says. If you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I believe Jesus is the Lord. That's salvation. But not everyone who can say, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, entrance into the kingdom of the heavens is conditioned upon our doing the will of our Heavenly Father. Doing the will of our Heavenly Father. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Said Paul on the road to Damascus. And we know he was saved because he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?